Today is one of those days that somebody said is Father's Day. I'm one of those guys that to me every day is alike. To me every day is Sunday. To me every day is Christmas. Every day is Easter. But I know that Father's Day is a reality in this culture, so I decided to weave into the sermon series of spiritual maturity, fatherhood. So I'll speak about this to you as we go into this part of this series on spiritual maturity and the keys to spiritual growth. Since God set into motion in the physical world growth, look at trees, plants, birds, animals, anything that has life, there is growth cycles. There is infancy, and then youth, and then maturity, and then reproduction. This is what God has put into the fabric and woof of creation itself. Spiritually speaking, that has to be the same. It has to follow, because why would God do something physically and have it not connect in any way spiritually? It does. There are spiritual stages of growth. There is spiritual growth and maturity, and you can have it if you really strive towards it. Okay, so the travesty is when somebody who has named the name of God in Christ for years and years and hasn't changed at all. Sometimes I wonder, therefore, if they even know God, because to know God means to be transformed. To know God means to move from one place to another place to another place, and that means places of standing on firm ground, becoming responsible, understanding that life isn't a joke and it's not a game. We're in real life and death situations. So the Apostle Paul in Corinthians said to the church there at Greece, in Greece, way back when the church first began, he said, we the apostles pray that you, the people who have come to God through Christ, you need to become mature, you need to grow up. That's 2 Corinthians 13. So let's look at what this means, okay? All of God's children are completely forgiven. We have to start there because that's where John the Apostle starts in 1 John, which I'm going to camp on for the next couple of weeks. The 1 John passage about, I write to you children, I write to you young men, I write to you fathers. It's a metaphor for growth, for maturing. Children, young men, fathers. You know, you start off as a child, you grow into young adulthood, you move on into maturity. Spiritually speaking, we need to strive for this. He says this, I'm writing to you. This is the Apostle John. He's already experienced Jesus Christ on earth. He saw him personally. He's one of the eyewitnesses. Therefore, he is named an apostle by Jesus Christ. And he writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And in 1st John, it's like a little miniature Gospel of John. And it's a letter, really. And it's a letter just to encourage Christians. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. So we need to look at that, okay? What does this mean? He's using the term children in a real specific way. Last week I used the president of the seminary I went to, John MacArthur, who's a really good Bible teacher. He helped me with this passage because I was always struggling with this passage in 1 John about the right to you children, I write to you young men, I write to you fathers. I said, what's he talking about? You know, what's exactly inferred here? And it's all about a metaphor for spiritual growth. So I want to read you what he says about this verse right here. He writes to true believers, and all of them are children. Now, when he says little children in verse 12, he's talking about all believers. He's using the word technia, the Greek word technia. Now, that word simply means born ones without regard of age. I'm a child, and I'll always be a child till I die, in the sense that I'll always be a child of my parents. We are all technia. We are all God's children, okay? It's a common biblical word when it says here, I write to you children. It's a common Bible word for those who are saved, for those who are the family of God. And one thing is true of all of you, he says, all of you, all of your sins are forgiven. You are all forgiven. Now, matter that has been settled. God has done this. He has forgiven sins. You don't have to ask for forgiveness of sins necessarily once you become born again. It's been done. Once you come to faith in Christ, all of your sins, all of your past sins, present sins, and even future sins are forgiven. Now, some might say, okay, then I can sin, right? No, because if you think that that's what it's for, then you don't know what God is. You don't know who he is. The reason he saves you and forgives you from your errors, be another way of saying your failures, your less than perfect lives, your mistakes, whatever you want to call it. The Bible calls it sin. And that word in Greek is missing perfection, the mark of perfection. Nobody in this world is perfect. We need forgiveness, and God gives it to us through Christ. Now watch. This is the great reality of salvation in the Bible. It's about forgiveness. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, you might write this down on your notes, Ephesians 1:7, so that you can look it up later. In him, in Christ, this is Paul writing to the Ephesian church, modern-day Turkey, we have redemption through his blood that he shed on the cross, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which God lavished upon us. He lavished his grace in a complete forgiveness that covers everything. So write this one down. In Ephesians 4:32, he says this, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgive each other as God in Christ forgave you. Remember how Jesus said that in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us of our sins as we forgive others who sinned against us. Now, in this world that we live in, it's all about vengeance and getting even. But Jesus teaches a different way. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Why? It's powerful, that's why. This is the heart of our salvation. Even in 1 John, back in chapter 1, verse 7, you can write that one down, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, John the Apostle says this, if we, who are called his children, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So to walk in a relationship with God, because I've always maintained this to you, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with you and your maker, you and your God. And if you have this relationship and it is dynamic and it is powerful, great things happen through it, okay? If you walk in that relationship, in that intimacy with God, then his son cleanses you of your sins. Chapter 3 and verse 5, he says this, you Christians know this, you should know this, and if you don't know this, then you may not be a Christian. You need to know that he appeared in order to take away sins. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. He appeared on earth in history, in time, for the purpose of taking sins away. Do you remember when John the Baptist first saw him? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's interesting. It's an amazing teaching, because even people that don't believe, their sins are forgiven. Their whole life has been forgiven by God, even though they never acknowledge him. They live their lives in indifference to God. They shake their fist at him, or they even don't believe that he's there, but they're actually forgiven. And when they die and they stand in front of this maker, this creator called God, they will see that all of their life was completely forgiven. But because they are rejecting who he is and what he is, they cannot be with him, because God doesn't force anybody to be with him. That's why he came, to take away our sins. Scripture is filled with these statements, that salvation has come for the forgiveness of sins. Write this one down, Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Of him, this is Peter the apostle, he's preaching. Of him, of Jesus, all of the prophets, that means all of the Bible, from Genesis until he came, bear witness, that means they teach about him, that through his name, through the name of this Messiah, everyone who believes in him, everyone or anyone, let's say it that way, receives forgiveness of sins, Peter said. You receive forgiveness of your sins when you come to God through Christ. That is exactly what salvation is. It's forgiveness of sins. In the 13th chapter, you can write this one down, Acts 13. In the book of Acts, there is a marvelous statement in verse 38. So Acts 13:38. Let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him's forgiveness of sins. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all of the things which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses, that is, through religion. You can't be freed from sins through religion. Religions can only give you a list of do's and don'ts, and if you don't live up to that list, they exact some kind of penalty upon you. Like, you got to do this, you got to pray this, you got to crawl up the hill to the altar and bleed and whip yourself, and then maybe God will like you. But through Jesus Christ, your sins are completely forgiven. All things means the just punishment of a holy God. There is a God, and there is a holy God, and there is evil in the world, and there is something called sin. God, to be God, could not say, I'll just pretend it's not there. God must deal with the reality of evil, and in order to deal with the reality of evil, he has decided to forgive. And how does he do it? By putting all of the blame of failure upon his son on the cross. Everything that has ever gone wrong in all of human history or ever will go wrong, Jesus Christ died for. All of it. Even the most evil, heinous things you can think of, Jesus Christ died for it. Okay? It's amazing when you really start to think about it. So, all things means that this just punishment of a holy God, that we've been forgiven of that. God should punish you. He really should. If you understand the Bible, most people don't. They don't understand this because most people think, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I don't think God's going to be mean to me. It's not that. That's not the issue. The issue is that we're infected with an infection that is so severe that it has eternal consequence. God must deal with it in order to be God. Now watch. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus said this, "Repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in my name amongst all peoples." It's all about forgiveness. And so John starts the discussion of spiritual maturity when he says, "I write to you, children," by recognizing that it's not a matter of your salvation. That's settled. What he did on the cross settles your salvation completely. Has nothing to do with you. You don't merit it. You don't deserve it. It's a matter of your sanctification. That's a big theological word, and it means taking you from this place to this place, a place of lostness and confusion and rebellion to a place of sane behavior, sane lifestyle, like the man that he drove the demons out of, remember? It says he was sitting clothed and in his right mind after Jesus had dealt with him. He had been filled with demons, running around naked in a cemetery. Nobody could chain him up because he would break the chains. That's the height of mental illness. And Jesus met him, drove the demons out of him. He was sane. He was clothed. He was in his right mind. That's sanctification, okay? So all of you are God's children, and all of you have all of your sins forgiven if you have come to faith in Christ. If you have not, then your sins are still on you. So God has done this. He says this. He adds this little phrase, "for his name's sake." I write this to you, little children, that your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. What does this mean, for his name's sake? It's not because you're worthy of forgiveness. It's not because you deserve it. Oh, you're such a good person, Jimmy. I really like you. You're such a neat guy. You know, I like the way you treat your mom and your brothers and sisters. So I'm going to save you. It's not that at all. This means that it is for his glory, for his name's sake. It is to the glory of God that he forgives sins of anyone, okay? The fact of the matter isn't that anybody is going to go to heaven, that some people are going to go and some people aren't. The fact of the matter is that anybody goes to heaven is a miracle because everybody actually deserves not to go to heaven. We can't see it here on this side, but you will there. When we see God and who he is and what he is, for he isn't just a he is a being that he says this, "I am higher than you, my ways are higher than you." He's neither man, he's neither woman, he is a being called God. He spun into existence stars and universe and things that you and I don't even see. He is powerful beyond all understanding. And this God, in front of him, we all fall so far short that we couldn't even begin to comprehend it. Unless you really start to study scriptures and understand, wow, this God is amazing. By the way, that's the reason for everything, absolutely everything. Everything God does is for his glory, including all of the redemptive work of saving sinners. It's for the glory of God. In Psalm 25:11, write that one down. It says this, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, not for my sake, but for the sake of the glory of your grace, so that you can put your glory on display." This is the prayer of a mature believer. "For thy name's sake, O Lord," says this psalmist, "pardon my iniquity, it is great." If you think that your sin isn't great, you have another thing coming to you. All you need to do is break open the book of the law of Moses and read it. Read it. You'll just be amazed how many things God says is sin. This culture of ours is saying that nothing is sin, that everything is okay. But God says something entirely different. What he says is right and what he says is wrong, nobody wants to hear. So what we do in our culture is this: don't tell me, I don't want to hear it. And you may stick your fingers in your ear, but that doesn't change the reality. God calls sin sin, evil evil, and good good. He said this in one of the prophecies, "In the last days, people will call good evil and evil good." We are in those days. We are in them now. We are living in a culture that lives that way. In Psalm 75:9, it says this, "Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let thy compassions come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, God, the God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and forgive us of our sins for thy name's sake." Put your glory on display. Put your grace on display. Be a forgiving God, because when you confess your sins before the Lord, that's how your prayer should be. Oh, Lord, forgive my sins so that your glory may be shown. In Psalm 106, it says, "The Lord saved Israel." It says, "The reason he saved them was for the sake of his name, so that he may make his power known. That's why he rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up and led them through." God saves us in order to put himself on display, to put his glory and his grace on display. That is to say this. What we mean by this is, when God saves a sinner who is undeserving, he is simply showing how magnanimous he really is. Because he, in reality, in this world, we don't forgive anybody if they make a mistake. God does. God forgives and doesn't just kind of forgive and leave you with a mark on your record for the rest of your life and your existence. He takes the record away. He completely erases it. That's why it says in scriptures, "I will remember your sins no more. I will remove them as far as the east is from the west." Well, how far is that? As far as you can think. No matter what you have done, God can forgive it. And he has forgiven it. It's been forgiven at the cross. Psalm 109, verse 21. "But thou, O Lord God, deal kindly with me for thy name's sake, because thy loving kindness is great. Deliver me. I am afflicted. I am needy. My heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow in the night. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak from fasting. My flesh has grown lean without fatness. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness. And let them know that this is your hand, Lord. You have done it." That's the reason for everything. "Do it, Lord. Do it in order that your glory may be manifest." This is exactly what is also in the heart of Jeremiah. Write this one down. Jeremiah 14, verse 7. "Although our iniquities testify against us." What that means is this. Your record as a human being, it's enough of a record that God could bring it up and put it on display and condemn you for forever. Now, we in our culture seem to be doing that, you know, ad nauseum. Politically, socially, what if somebody makes a mistake and it's all over the place? We love to plaster everybody's mistakes in front of everybody to see. As if somehow that makes us feel better. Maybe we think, well, at least I'm not that bad. But the reality is, if God were to take any of your life history, plaster it up for everybody to see, you would be very embarrassed. Would you not? Would you? I think you would. Oh, not me. I'm a good person. God would find the dirt. Don't worry. He has an eye. The Bible says that he sees right through everything, through the darkness, through that which is hidden. He sees through it. "My iniquities testify against us, O Lord. Act for thy name's sake. We have sinned against you, the hope of Israel. Save us in our time of distress. Save us for your name's sake." You can go on and on with all these kinds of passages. We'll name just one more. Isaiah 48, verse 9. "For the sake of my name, I, God, will delay my wrath against sin. For my praise, I will restrain my anger against it because of you. For my own sake, I will act," God says. It brings glory to God to forgive sinners. That's why Romans 1 says that God sends out missionaries and apostles and evangelists to bring about the obedience of the people to God for his name's sake, to bring them to obey the word of God so that God can be glorified. We are forgiven not because we merit it, not because we earn it, not because there's something in us that's worth forgiving. We are forgiven because it has brought glory and testimony to the grace of God and his name. It reveals him. You see this? When it says here, "I write to you little children because your sins have been forgiven," he's simply stating a biblical fact that you need to be aware of. Your salvation is secured. God did it. Now, that is separate from you now maturing into the kind of person that you should be if you name the name of God in Christ. If you're not growing, if you're not being transformed, Jamie stood up and said that she's being transformed. If that's not happening to you, something's up. Either there's an illness, a disease, a spiritual disease that's not letting you grow spiritually so that you don't become the kind of person you should be as a human being on earth that God wants you to be. And you need to stop and say, okay, God, what's wrong with me? Why aren't I going forward? Where am I in error? Maybe I'm being rebellious. Maybe I'm being disobedient to your word. Maybe I'm in the dry place and I'm in a plateau because I'm not doing the things that I need to do as a Christian to be transformed, like it says in Hebrews, from glory to glory. Watch this. There are stages to growth. The Bible reveals in 1 John 2, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. More on that because this is Father's Day. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. So here's the stages: children, young men, fathers. So where are you at in that? You need to kind of gauge yourself. Where are you? Now, you might be an old person that just barely opened your heart to God. You might be 80 years old and you just barely said yes to God. Somebody told me that recently, that an older man just recently said yes to God and is going to get baptized, and he's just a spiritual baby, even though he's got a 70, 80-year-old body, still a spiritual baby. And it's going to take time for you to go from this to this to this. Now, maybe God can accelerate it for you if you're an older person and you finally open the door and said, okay, God, I give up, come in. If you're that kind of person that waited all of your life and then you finally said, okay, God, I'm ready, then he can move in and really accelerate your growth, hopefully. Now, a spiritual father knows the heavenly Father. So we start with this phrase, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. So this is a picture of the mature believer, man or woman, by the way. When it means fathers, it means a mature person, an individual who's mature. They know him. What does this know him? What does it mean to know God who has been from the beginning? Well, let's look at this, okay? Let's follow along. Spiritual fatherhood produces spiritual offspring. What I'm going to do with this is I'm going to skip back to the Gospel of John from the Epistle of 1 John. And in the Gospel of John, John the Apostle has recorded for us, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he has recorded for us one of the prayers of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ always prayed to God the Father while he was here on earth. It says that he would be up early in the morning, the disciples would look for him. Where is he? Where is he? And he was out on the mountainside praying. He had an unhindered, unfettered relationship between himself and God because he had no sin. So his intimacy with God was perfect. So his prayers, when you read this prayer, you're reading a prayer between Jesus Christ, the man, and God the Father that has nothing wrong inside of it. It's amazing. There's nothing selfish in this prayer. It's just a peek into the kind of relationship that you can have through Christ with God if you surrender yourself, unless you're going to continue to be, you know, self-willed, self-guiding, and not listen to God. You can have an intimacy with God because that's what Jesus came to show us, that you can have a life of intimacy with God if you simply surrender yourself. Watch. Men or women, by the way, this has nothing to do with gender here. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. I want to stop there. Today's Father's Day, and Jesus Christ, when he came upon planet Earth, if you will, and appeared, he did something concerning God that no one else has ever done. He revealed God in an intimacy that no one else ever had. God, in all human-made religions, and even in the God-given religion of Judaism, God was almighty, on a throne of glory. You had to be afraid of him, okay? But Jesus comes and reveals God as Father. The most famous is known even by non-believers, our Father who art in heaven. Why does he use this metaphor of Father? Because in that relationship, everything comes from it. Now, I know, having said this, that many of you have had terrible relationships with your earthly parents, father or mother. Or maybe you as a parent were terrible as a parent physically on earth. And there's many parents who produce kids and they're not parents at all. I know those are realities of our day and age. But that doesn't mean that you should project that upon God. Don't project the human failings of the way we should be on God, because God isn't that way. God is a perfect Father. God is a loving Father. God is kind. God is gentle. God is merciful. God is full of life, full of forgiveness. He is so gentle that it is almost, I think, and it's just me thinking out loud here, that I think Lucifer thought that God's gentleness was weakness, and that's why he attacked him. It's not weakness at all. It is power. God's gentleness and meekness is so powerful it is beyond understanding. And Jesus revealed to us that, yes, God sits on a throne of glory. Yes, God sits on a throne in which angels fall down and worship him, and even demons have to give obeisance to him. But he's still full of meekness and lowliness of a kind that is revealed in the person of Jesus. Watch. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. Father, the hour has come. What hour? The time for Jesus to give himself completely. The reason that he came to earth, to give his life for sinners, so that they can, to bring about the redemption of not just human beings who are lost, but creation itself, which has been corrupted because of mankind's disobedience and, if you will, angel-kind disobedience. Why are there demons? Have you ever wondered that? Why are there demons? Evil came in even into the spirit realms where the angels are. Some of them became demons. Why? Because of evil. So Jesus came to rectify all of that. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This is an amazing thing. In this intimacy between Father and Son, between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Father, between that relationship, from that relationship comes a glory. Watch. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So spiritual fatherhood, what does it do? Produces offspring, but spiritual offspring. More than just physical stuff or life or trees and plants and birds and insects and human beings, he also produces spiritual offspring. What is God doing? He is bringing something new, something amazing into existence. It's called the church. All of those who are born again, when we get to see it at the end of time, you're going to be just so dumbstruck that you won't even know what to say for a million years. Because it is so beyond. You look at this creation itself, you go out into the mountains and you see the beauty of it and the snow melting and the birds and the insects and everything that God has made, and it's just one inkling of what he has made. The Bible says what he has prepared for those who love him, eye hath not seen, nor can a voice even tell you what he has done. We're going to see something that is indescribable. It's coming, and you can feel it. The whole creation is pregnant with it. It's about to come out. It's about to be given birth to. But still, before birth comes, birth pains, like Jesus prophesied. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Eternal life. This is an amazing thing. What is life? Life is more than just I exist. I think, therefore I am. The philosophers come up with this whole kind of a reasoning humanly about existence. God exists. That's why we exist. Life wouldn't exist were it not for God. Philosophically, there can be no existence without a being called God. But that's another subject. To know the Father, I made a straight A in philosophy, by the way. I love philosophy. To know the Father, I love Socrates, I love Plato, I loved all of those guys, Aristotle. I don't like the more modern ones like Kierkegaard and all those guys are kind of weird. To know the Father is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you. So Jesus himself defines what life is. What is it? It is to know God. It is to know the author of life. Who is God and what is God? When you get to know this being called God, what are you getting to know? You're getting to know where your life came from, where you came from, where everything comes from. The Bible says in Revelation, I saw the throne, and from the throne proceeded a river of crystal clear water full of life. What comes from God? Life. And not just eternal life, like you exist and exist and exist and exist, and that's boring. No, a quantity and a quality of life that is indescribable. Life, the way it should be, full, abundant, like Jesus said, I came that they may have what? Life, and have it abundantly. It doesn't mean time. It means a full existence of purpose and an understanding of why I'm here, what it's all about. The only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to know the Father is to know, not just know it, but to have eternal life. Now, spiritual fathers, what do they do? And by the way, please, women, this is anyone who has a mature relationship with God. You've come to a place of maturity. You keep the word of God. I glorified you on the earth. Jesus is praying here, okay? I'm just reading his prayer. That's all I'm doing. I, Jesus, glorified you, God, on the earth. I don't know any other human being that could say that. That we could say, I glorified you in everything I did, every way I lived, every breath I breathed, I glorified you. Jesus could say it. Having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. What was his work? To reveal the person of God to humanity in truth. Because we have been confused by all of the obfuscations of false religions and misinterpretations and churches and religions and philosophies and atheism and agnosticism and all of these isms that have made people think there is no God. What brings a person to that conclusion, there is no God? Probably frustration with all of the crazy teaching all around us, where it's so loud and so demanding that it's like, forget it, I'm not even going to think about it. But there is a God. Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is a testament of what we call the Trinity, okay? Jesus wasn't just a being who came into existence like you and I. He existed before he was born. And when he says this here, this is a verse that talks about the Trinity. God the Son existed with God the Father in eternity past. I had this glory with you before the world. That word world means cosmos. That's a Greek word cosmos. That means all of the creation. Before it existed, you and I were together. I had this relationship with you. And I want that glory again now that I leave this earth. I'm going to go back to you. I've manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have what? Kept your word. Now, women, don't be thrown off because it says men here. Because these men and their wives and their kids all were exposed to this Jesus Christ who came to earth. And what did they expose? What were they exposed to? It says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. When they got to know Jesus Christ, they were just astonished that God would be so humble, so low, so kind, so loving, so powerful at the same time. So spiritual fathers keep God's word. What is that to say? Because the Bible says this, the word of God became flesh. Spiritual fathers, mature Christians, don't deny Jesus like Judas did. They don't turn away from him. Like Peter says, they say, where do we go? You're the only one. We can't go anywhere else. You're the one who has the words of life. So spiritual fathers keep God's word. If you want to be mature as a Christian, if you turn away from God and the Bible, then you are not going to mature. Now watch. Spiritual fathers know God's plan of salvation. God is a God of order. Corinthians says God is a God of order, not disorder. He has a plan, and that plan is being perfectly executed in human history. Perfectly. Where we are at in it, we're getting pretty close to the closing of it all, but there may be, it's my opinion, there may be even a few more thousand years. Why do I say that? Because God, I know how God is when I've watched what he has done in human history with the spread of the gospel and its influence over Europe, over America, over the Western world, so to speak. I think that he's going to allow the gospel to have its full fruition, even in Asia, even in China, even in India, before the end comes. Because why would he not give them as much opportunity as he has given us? Yes, we are living at the sunset years of Western culture. We're throwing off God and the gospel now. But before, it impacted our laws, our language, our arts, our music, everything. It impacted everything. But we're now at the end of it in Western culture. Unfortunately, we may see the demise of Christianity in the Western world. They have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, the apostles. What did they come to know? That Jesus Christ is truth and all of his words and God's words are one and the same. The words which you gave me, God gave words to Jesus Christ. What were those words? Teachings. That's what this means, teachings. And what were the teachings that God gave Jesus Christ? He sent Jesus Christ to reveal the person of God to us. And what did we see when we meet Jesus Christ? That God is loving, he's forgiving, he's merciful, he's life-giving. That's what we find when we meet him. I have given them to you. I mean, I have given them to them, and they receive them, them being the words, the teachings of God. And they truly understand that I, Jesus, came from you, the Father, and they believe that you sent me. Do you believe this? People say, I believe in God, but not Jesus. Then you don't believe in God. Because the God of the Bible has a plan, and that plan is perfect. And he sent his Son. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. So if you don't believe in the Son, then you don't believe in God. So I don't believe in that Christian stuff, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. You're believing in a God that you're making up. The Bible says in the commandments in Exodus, thou shalt have no other God before me. What does that mean? You don't have the right to erect a God of your own making, of your own thinking, because God is separate from that. God existed before you did. Therefore, you must submit to who and what he is, because that's who he is. Now, he says this. They believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world. Why does he do this here? I thought he cared for the whole world. Yes, he does. But he prays specifically for those who receive the word, those who believe in who he is and what he is, because they are going to be left in this world to have an impact in this world. But of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, all things of yours are mine and mine are yours. And I have been glorified in them. So Jesus Christ, what did he do while he was here on earth? Here, all you have to do is there's a little strategy going on here. There's a peek into the strategy of God. What's a strategy? A plan. What's the plan? He became human. He poured himself into a few people. Yes, he ministered to crowds, but he poured himself into just a few people. Why? Those few people were then going to multiply. Because each person represents the possibility of tremendous ministry. So you and I need to do the same. Pour yourself into somebody. Show them the things of God. You only have limited time here on earth. Show them that God is love, that God is forgiveness, that God is powerful, that God is real. And if you transmit that properly to the people that you're pouring into, they will do that again to someone else. And it goes on. It's exponential. Now, spiritual fathers are in unity concerning God. People talk about unity a lot, and I will say this concerning unity. Unity cannot be had if you simply have to chuck all of your beliefs out the door in order to get together with another group. That's not unity. Jesus says it this way, I'm no longer in the world. That means I'm going to give my life, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise from the grave, I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'm no longer part of this world. But they who remain behind, who have received the word of God, they are in this world. You and I, here we are. We're in this world. But I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we. What's the name of God? What's the name that Jesus Christ revealed? Was it Yahweh? Was it Jehovah? It was Father. It was Father. That God is our Father in heaven. That he wants you to be part of his family. He wants you to be one of his born ones, one of his children. He is your father. Ultimately, the whole battle is, do you want to have your maker, the one who gave you life, do you want to have him in your life? While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you gave me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished except for the son of perdition. This would be Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. How was the scripture fulfilled in Judas? Because the Bible prophesied that one of his intimate friends, one of the closest disciples, would betray him. And Judas, that is to say this, people say, I would believe in God if I could just see him personally. Well, Judas saw him personally, touched him, ate with him, lived with him, listened to him, even probably performed some of the miracles that the other apostles did. But he still did not believe. As if to say that even given all of the evidence that people could be given, they would not believe unless God did a work in them. Judas is an example of that. You may even see miracles from God and never believe. That's an unfortunate existence because the Bible says in Acts when they replaced him, Peter said he went to the place that he belonged. Now, spiritual fathers are in unity concerning God's word. If you're truly a mature Christian, you're not going to have doubts about the Bible, not going to have doubts about God's plan of salvation, about the person of God the Father or Jesus Christ the Son. Sanctify them in the truth, Jesus prays. What's truth? Your word is truth. I have a question for you. Concerning the Bible, do you think that there's error in it? Do you think that the Bible has problems? Do you think that the Bible is a book that was just written by a bunch of old white guys? Because that's the attack on it, and always has been. Not old white guys, because there wasn't always old white guys. But it was written by Jewish people, mostly, by the way. And it is the Word of God. It is different than any other thing that the world would call scriptures. It's very different. It speaks and talks differently than any other book that I've ever read, and I've read tons of books. I have multiple degrees, and I'm telling you, there is no book like this book. I've had to read many books and even write reports on them and theses on them, but this book, there's nothing like it. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Bible is true. And if you don't come to that, if you don't settle that once and for all in your heart, you'll always be susceptible to spiritual deception, because the devil loves to attack the Bible. And if you don't understand that the Bible is God's word given to mankind, if you will, the letter, the love letter of God to mankind, yes, in it, there are some things that are not very loving. There are some things that are very, if you will, judicious and stern, yes, but still it's a love letter. It's a letter that reveals to us the person of God. If you don't believe that, and many churches have gotten off the Bible, they have decided that the Bible has nothing to do with today's age. And, you know, we're just an organization. We love everybody and nothing's wrong and we're going to just live that way. Once you have no foundation to build upon, the building will collapse. Jesus taught that. The man who builds his life on the without the word is like a man who builds his life on sand. The storm comes and it falls down. But the man or the woman that builds their life on the word of God, they're like on a rock. Nothing can shake it. Storms will come. They'll shake it. Winds will beat against it. It won't fall down. Why? Because they're convinced. So spiritual fathers, concerning the word of God, they're completely unshakable. I'm there. I'm not boasting on this. No one can convince me. I don't care how good they are at argument or debate or some kind of new thought or thing that they've discovered that somehow disproves it. They're not going to get me on that. They're just not, because I know they're lying. Because anyone that attacks the Bible right away, that tells me something about them right away. I know, therefore, that they have no concern for God and the Bible and his plan. If they're attacking the Bible, then I right away suspect them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into this world. I've sent them into the world. You and I are into this world. Why did God will us into existence? Acts says he determined the exact time and place that you should live. So he sent you into this world. Why? He needs you and I to be those kinds of people that people can encounter. Like, that guy believes in the Bible 100%. He doesn't even think there's any mistakes in it. Yep, that's me. Yeah, but we have the yeah, but disease in our culture. I call it the yah butt disease. Get your head out of your butt and listen to the Bible, okay? I hate to be crass about it, but it's true. A lot of people have their head somewhere else, but not in the Bible. Stop staining your doubts. Dispel your doubts and get into the Bible. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. What does this mean? This is why I came. I came to give my life on the cross. I came to be the sacrifice for sins. I sanctify myself in order to give my life so that they can be forgiven. Therefore, now they can be sanctified in truth. I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for anyone who believes in me through their word. What does this mean? The apostolic teachings that Jesus Christ gave John and Peter and Paul, here it is. If you come to the belief in God and Jesus Christ through that teaching, then you are being prayed by Jesus, because he says, I pray for them that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they may be in us, and the world will know and believe that you sent me. Ultimately, at the end of time, the Bible reveals this: every knee and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even atheists and agnostics and demons and the devil will have to say at the end of all time, they will have to confess God is God. He has accomplished his plan of salvation. He has called people out of the world and made them into the church, and they are with him forever. Even though Lucifer will never be with God forever, he will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and everyone who has accepted the mark of the beast. Read that in the book of Revelation. So I don't believe that kind of God. All right, don't. Don't believe in that kind of God. Make up your own God. Erect your own idol and worship it. See where it takes you. Spiritual fathers will actually eventually see God's glory. The glory that you gave me, I have given it to them. This is an amazing statement, because Moses said to God on Mount Sinai, let me see your glory. And God said to him, you cannot. Why? Because in the covenant of religious law, he can't see the glory of God. But through Jesus Christ, you don't only get to see it, you get to have it. The Shekinah glory of God, the Holy Spirit comes into you, and the presence of God is inside of you. I will come and I will live with you. I will make I will sup with you. My Father and I will live inside of you. Like you were saying, Jessica, you're not alone when you're alone. You have God. And when you have God, you're never alone. You don't have to be afraid of anything, a bear, a snake, a monster, a demon. You don't have to be afraid of them. Why? Because God's with you. Like David the king, before he became king, a giant was yelling and screaming at the armies of Israel, and a little boy named David, who used to take care of sheep, said, I come against you in the name of my God. Boom! He knocked the giant down. Why? He wasn't afraid. The guy was, 12 feet tall. I think some of the estimates were about 12 feet tall. Okay, that makes Shaquille O'Neal look like a pygmy. Okay? And he killed him. You and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. What does that mean? Again, it's not religion, it's relationship. There's a togetherness. There's become part of the family of God, to be included into the family of God. You've heard people saying this in their prayer requests. I'm glad to be part of this church, this family. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that there's no sin, no errors, no problems, obviously. But with God, we're in the family of God. There's an eternal glory coming that's going to be perfect. We'll be with him so that they may see my glory, which you gave me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. That used to stymie me. You, God the Father, loved the Son? I thought the Son had to do all of the dying, because that's what the word means. That word love means die for somebody. That's what it means. True love is to give your life for somebody else. You love them so much that you would die for them so that they could have life. That's true relationship. That's what God does. He loves you so much that he gave of himself so that you could exist. Not only did he give of himself so that you could exist, he allows you to believe or not to believe and doesn't fight with you about it. He lets you come to it. It's an amazing thing. Spiritual fathers know, ultimately, the love of God. To be mature as a spiritual father, to become to the place of firmness and spiritual, solidness. Righteous father, all of the world does not know you. The Bible says this in Corinthians, the world in its wisdom did not know God. No matter what erudite university or reasoning or Socrates or Plato, because he wrote that in the book of Corinthians, which is with the Greeks. In its wisdom, the world did not know God. Why? Because you can't find God through human wisdom. God is only found in a relationship with himself. That's how he is found. You don't find him by discovering him by studying. You find him by encountering him personally. I have known you. Jesus says, I know you. I know you. These have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them, and they will make it known, so that the love, the agape, which you agape'd me with, may be in them and I in them. So spiritual fathers have this agape love of God. When Jamie says, I really have a heart for the homeless and the hurting and the drug addicts and the people that are out there, that's because God puts that inside of us. We want others to know. We want others to be free from sin and darkness and horrible lives so that they can be free into the forgiveness of God. I don't know where you're at. I don't. I'm preaching these sermons. I don't know how long God has me here on earth. I'm preaching these sermons. And I know this. I know that he's given me, as one of his teachers, the word of God. I am not more special than anyone else. I know there's giftednesses given to different Christians. He's gifted me with the ability to teach. Why? So that I could be glorified? No. The Bible says this concerning John the Baptist. He must become greater, I must become less. Ultimately, at the end of all time, you won't need Jimmy Sandoval to preach to you, or Billy Graham, or Charles Stanley, or John MacArthur, or any of the great teachers that we have known. You won't need them, because the ultimate teacher is the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, who will reveal to you all of the truth that's in the Bible. Okay? And one day, if the teaching went right, then you will have been touched to say, okay, God, I need to surrender to you. Not because I want to see it. It doesn't matter if I see it. Indeed, I don't know how many people have truly become saved because of my teaching and preaching and my ministry. I don't know. I've baptized tons of people. I don't know how many of them truly were saved. We'll find out at the end of time. We'll see. It's up to God, is it not? Let's stand together. We thank you, Lord, for what you do, because you sent your Son. Father in heaven, you are our Father in heaven. Help us not to project upon you the failings of our earthly fathers. And with that being said, I would ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit move in our hearts concerning our earthly parents. Some of us are still angry at them. Some of us are still carrying around a big grudge against our mom and our dad. And that's a sin. Oh, yeah, but you don't know. I don't. Maybe they did abuse you. Maybe they weren't the best parent to you. But the Bible does say this: honor thy father and thy mother so that your life may be blessed and that it may go well with you and you will live long. Maybe your life is a big mess because all you do is fight against your family. And it's time for you to stop fighting and start forgiving. You need to forgive. Yeah, but you don't know what they did. I don't. But I do know that forgiveness is more powerful than anything they did. So whether they abused you or weren't the right kind of parent to you or abandoned you, you need to just leave that at the cross of Christ. They weren't perfect. The Bible says we all had earthly parents. They were the best they knew how. Some of them didn't even do anything. But we pray in Jesus' name that you'll give us the opportunity to have the grace and forgiveness of God towards our parents. And by the way, this means in-laws too. Well, I don't like my in-laws. If you don't like your in-laws, then you don't like the person that you married, because they came from those in-laws. You're making them outlaws. And you need to surrender. Honor thy father and thy mother, thy grandparents, your uncles, your aunts, everybody. Honor your family. Honor each other. We're all of worth. We're all of value. Yes, full of mistakes, full of failings, but worthy of forgiveness. Maybe not worthy of forgiveness. But look, Lord, like you, we give it to them anyway. And concerning ourselves, I don't know where you're at with God. I'm not looking at anyone. My eyes are closed. My head is bowed. I'm thinking about you and your soul. Where are you at? If you died today, like Anthony, he walked out of this church one Sunday, and by that week, he was already in eternity. And Dominic and little Jeremiah, 9 years old. I don't know how long your life is guaranteed unto you. I may not see you next week until eternity. You need to have your life right before God. Are you ready to meet God? Well, I don't believe in any of that. Well, then I've wasted my whole sermon. You need to believe in God. You need to give your life to God. It's time for you to do that. And here's the prayer that anyone who has ever asked God into their life prayed. It's called the sinner's prayer. It's done at Billy Graham rallies. It's done at any kind of revival. This is the prayer. Dear God, I am a sinner. Come into my heart. I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Wash me of my sins. Cleanse me. I accept you. Amen.